Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been accused of something? I've been accused of many things over the course of my life. Some of them are true, some of them are not. I'm not really sure which is worse. It's terrible to be accused of something that you didn't do, but it's also terrible to be accused of some terrible thing that you've actually done. And to have to admit to yourself and to others that you actually did this terrible thing. Have you ever noticed that people generally will admit to telling lies? So say, I tell little white lies occasionally, if the need arises. But if you then say to them, so you're a liar then, they will say, I'm not a liar. I just bend the truth a little from time to time like everyone else. I'm not a liar. That's a terrible thing to call me. You know, I remember as a little child being minded with my brother by this lady in Adelaide, this distant cousin. Our great-grandparents were siblings. Anyway, Mum and Dad went out for the night and left my brother, my younger brother Jono and I, in the care of this lady and her kids. She was lovely. All the kids hung out together. We had a great time. And then she put us to bed. When Mum and Dad returned later in the night, I was lying there still awake. And I could hear their conversation when they arrived home. I was horrified. I mean, no, mortified I was to hear this woman tell my parents that I was such a liar. I remember my mum said, oh, he's just a little boy. But I remember as I lay there being so upset at being called, firstly, a little boy and secondly, a liar. I was not a little boy. I was 4 going on 5. My brother was a little boy. He was only 2. He was the little boy, for goodness sake. But I was also so ashamed to come to the realisation in my 4-year-old mind that she was right. She was actually telling the truth. I had stretched the truth more than once throughout the night as I regaled her and the other children with tales from the Big Smoke from Sydney. From that time on, telling the truth has been a very important thing for me. There's this business of being accused, rightly or wrongly, of being either a truth teller or a liar, is comprehensively woven into the fabric of both our story as human beings and the whole story of God's redemptive work within his creation. In John's Gospel, we find Jesus saying, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In the opening chapters of the Bible, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say? And then he accuses God of being a liar and of wanting to deny Adam and Eve something which was supposedly good for them, the knowledge of good and evil. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. This, of course, was a lie, for God had clearly said that they would die if they ate of that tree. They could eat freely of the tree of life, but God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lying and being lied to was central to our story from the very beginning. You know, as we turn the pages of our Bibles, we very quickly come to the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then when confronted about it, his first reaction was to tell a lie. Genesis 4 verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain was lying. Cain knew exactly where he was. The truth was that Abel was lying dead in the field because Cain had killed him. You know, the name Satan actually means accuser. Not only is Satan the father of lies, but he's also our accuser. He accuses us of sin and wrongdoing before God. If we read the book of Job, scholars believe it's probably the oldest book in the Bible, we find this continual theme of accusation and lies running throughout the narrative. Of course, whenever you have accusations and lies, you will also ultimately require a judge, someone who will do right, someone who will bring justice and truth to bear, someone who will punish evildoers and exonerate the innocent. The psalmist declares, this is Psalm 31, he says, in the shelter of your presence you hide them from the intrigues, that is the deceitful scheming of men, in your dwelling you keep them safe from accusing tongues. You know, as we read the gospel accounts, we once again find Jesus being lied about and wrongfully accused. In fact, in Matthew 12, the religious leaders are said to be looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And then, of course, by the time Jesus is arrested and put on trial, Mark tells us the chief priests accused him of many things. So Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. As followers of Jesus, we should expect to be wrongfully accused and lied about. This is just part of who we are as Christ followers. This is our story, and we see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. Over and over, Paul and his companions are dragged before governors, judges, and civic leaders and put on trial, accused of wrongful behaviour and are lied about. Ultimately, our hope, the central hope of Christianity, is that in the end, God will set all things right. And in the meantime, as we await his glorious return, as we await his judgment, we are to be his agents in helping to make that happen. God's work in the world is all about justice and redemption for the downtrodden and the oppressed. And we are called to join him in that work. And it's always good to remember that we are all included in that group. We're all oppressed and enslaved to sin and death. As Christians, that is, as Christ's ones, our enemy, the devil, will tell you lies relentlessly. He is the father of lies, and this is his primary mode of attack. He will falsely accuse you, and he will tell you lies. You know, a really great question to ask ourselves, especially when we're feeling down about ourselves and or about our circumstances, is what lies am I being told at the moment? Let me give you some typical examples. You know, our enemy loves to whisper lies to us. And let me tell you, he's not very creative. He has lied to thousands of generations of human beings, and he knows which lies work. So he always goes with the same old lies. You know, one of his favourites is, "You are worthless. You are a no-good so-and-so that nobody could love." When we hear a lie like that, we need to replace it with the truth. The truth about you is found in the Scriptures, in the Bible. The Scriptures tell you that you are a child of God and you are of infinite worth to him. You are so valuable to God that he gave his one and only Son to save you. That's what John 3:16 tells us. John 1, verse 12 tells us, "But to anyone who did accept him, he gave the right to become God's children." And then in John chapter 15, you're told that you are Christ's friend. "I'm not calling you servants any longer," said Jesus. "Servants don't know what their master's doing, but I have called you friends because I've let you know everything I heard from my Father." You're a friend of the King of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll discover that in Christ, you're part of a new creation. Have a look, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Thus, if anyone is in the Messiah, there is a new creation. Old things have gone, and look, everything has become new." So when the devil whispers in your ear that you are worthless, tell him to get lost, for you know the truth. And the truth is that you're of infinite worth. You're a child of God. You're a close friend of Jesus. And you've been made new, never to be the same again. That's the truth about you. When you're assaulted with lies and accusations, we choose to listen to the truth. We keep on repeating the truth about ourselves whenever the enemy tells us lies. You know, the last couple of weeks in our series in Acts, we've read about Paul returning to Jerusalem. From the moment he arrived, he was under attack, being wrongfully accused and assaulted by a huge crowd of people. The Roman ruler intervened, otherwise he would have been killed by the crowd. I mean, eventually, after discovering that Paul was in fact a Roman citizen, they escorted him under guard to stand trial before Governor Felix down on the coast in Caesarea. So let's read on from Acts 24. Acts 24 verse 1 says, "5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So Paul was taken down to Caesarea, and there the Roman governor summoned the religious leaders to come and bring their charges against Paul. They, in turn, hired a lawyer, Tertullus, to present their case. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation, everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Even their lawyer's opening line was a lie, that they pander to and flatter the governor, seeking a favourable judgment. Historians tell us that Felix was not a good governor. He was corrupt, inept, and bungling. At the time, it was said that he made a desert and called it peace. Tertullus, the lawyer, continued, "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined him in the accusation, asserting that these things were true." So Paul is accused of stirring up riots and making trouble all over the world, wherever Jews were to be found, of being a Christian leader and of desecrating the temple. This was, if true, of more concern to the Romans than we might at first expect. The Roman governors were responsible for keeping the peace in these far-flung provinces. Wherever Paul went, trouble seemed to follow him. The Christians claimed they followed Christ, another troublemaker who was executed for stirring the pot. And on top of all this, the Romans had signed a treaty with the Jews that they would maintain the sanctity of their temple. So if Paul had desecrated the temple, as claimed by the Jews, ultimately it was the Roman governor's responsibility to have him suitably punished. Verse 10, "When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence.'" So this is the second time that Paul was brought before a Roman governor. The first was before Gallio in Corinth, and there the case was dismissed before Paul even had a chance to speak. So what we have here is Luke's brief summary of what Paul had to say. I'm sure Paul, the great orator, had a lot more to say than these few short statements. However, all we have is the text to go on, and Luke packs a lot into these few words. Paul continued, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So Paul hasn't been there for very long, barely a week before being arrested, hardly long enough to stir up trouble in the city. He's been taking great care to be very, very quiet, not speaking in public and definitely not engaging in debate with the religious leaders. There's been no effort to draw great crowds until the Jews grabbed him and made accusations about him as they threw him out of the temple. This did draw a crowd, a large and angry crowd, who tried to kill him. He says, "My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." In other words, where are their witnesses? They have none. However, he says, verse 14, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Paul admits to being a follower of the way. Indeed, the way by which the one true God has fulfilled all that the scriptures had said. Paul admits to being a follower of Jesus. However, he makes the point that rather than being a sect, a kind of disconnected offshoot of Judaism, Christ and Christ alone is actually the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. And the church, Jews and Gentiles alike, the people who call on the name of this Christ Jesus, those who claim to be in Christ, are in fact the true remnant of Israel who will receive all the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel and David and all the prophets. N.T. Wright summarizes this beautifully. He says, the gospel is all about God putting the world right. He's doing so in Jesus, he's doing so at the end, and he's doing so for individuals in between, as both a sign and a means of what is to come. Luke wants his readers to see the life of the church itself in this same way. Paul then affirms that he believes in the resurrection of both those who have been made righteous through Christ and those who have not. It's worth noting that this is the only time Paul actually says there will be a resurrection of the wicked as well as the righteous. He then says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. This was Paul's great mission, to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, to establish churches all across the world, and to have them in turn, in deep gratitude to the Jews, for salvation has indeed come through the Jews to the whole world, present the church in Jerusalem with financial support for the poor. Paul's hope, it would seem, was that this gift would bind them all together, Jews and Gentiles alike. But sadly, it didn't really work out that way. We don't actually hear what happened to the money Paul brought with him to Jerusalem. Luke, it would seem that he, you know, as he wrote Acts, didn't really want to talk about it. We don't know. Perhaps it was rejected on the grounds that it came from filthy Gentiles. Perhaps it was stolen on the way. Perhaps it was given to the church, but it really made no difference to the way the Christian Jews living in Jerusalem viewed the Gentile believers living in other parts. We don't know. Perhaps it was distributed quietly amongst the poor and they made little of it. And so Luke just doesn't mention it again. All we know is that Paul says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. So Paul's message, the gospel message, was somewhat unsettling for Felix. But he was not above accepting bribes, so he kept Paul in prison and sent for him frequently. He knew that Paul had brought a substantial amount of money with him, and he seems to have hoped that some of it would find its way into his pockets. When 2 years had passed, verse 27 says, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to give, to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. For 2 years, Paul was left sitting in prison in Caesarea. It must have been driving him mad. I'm assuming that Paul, his travelling companions, would also have had to have stayed in Caesarea to provide him food and necessities. And I'm sure that Paul made use of every opportunity to share the gospel with fellow prisoners and with his Roman guards. Maybe Luke was one of those who stayed to support Paul. Maybe this is where Luke began work on his The Gospel According to Luke and the Book of Acts. We can only speculate. What we do know is that in God's plan, Paul had to stay put when he just wanted to keep on moving. He had, after all, received a vision of the Lord Jesus standing with him in prison in Jerusalem and speaking with him. Have a look. We looked at this last week, This is Acts 23. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul knew that he somehow would make it to Rome. The Lord Jesus himself had made this clear to him. The question was, when? When would he go to Rome? There's an important life lesson for us here. So often we want things to happen now. We feel called to something or to be somewhere, to have achieved this or that, to be further along in our career than we are, to have met someone, the love of our life, to be married, to have fallen pregnant by now, to have got through this surgery and have recovered by now. I mean, who knows? There are all sorts of things, good things, that we want now, and we can't understand why God is essentially saying to us, wait, just wait and trust me. I know that in my own journey, there were years and years when I was so frustrated that God seemed to be closing one door after another. I felt sure that God was calling us to pastoral ministry, and I wanted it to happen faster than it was happening. When I look back now, I can see that God was giving us valuable learning experiences, which would ultimately enable us to do the specific ministry he had planned for us. It's a good life lesson. God is never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. If God is saying to you, just wait, know that he always has the very best plan for you. And when the time is right, God will open that door. Of course, God may have other plans for you, and he'll also make that clear to you in time. I think we also need to learn from today's passage that being wrongly accused and lied about is simply part of what it means to be a Christ follower. Whenever this happens, and it will happen to you, it's good to remember that you are in good company, and ultimately, bound up in our eternal hope is that one day, God will set all things right and justice will be done and the truth will be known. Of course, this is a two-sided coin. The truth about us will also be known. So it's a good idea to listen to Paul on this point as well. Remember, Paul says that he does everything to ensure that he has a clear conscience. We'll finish here. This is another good lesson for us. Your conscience is a gift from God. Our conscience kicks in. It kind of makes us feel bad when we've done the wrong thing, when our behaviour has crossed or is about to cross our moral baseline. Of course, the real problem occurs when we don't listen to our conscience, when we keep on doing the wrong thing. Every time we ignore our conscience, we push our baseline further down so that eventually we don't feel bad about that particular behaviour, that thing we've done. You see, our behaviour then doesn't cross our baseline and our conscience doesn't kick in. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, that our conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. A bit like pain. You know, pain is a gift from God. Without pain, we would hurt ourselves all the time. Pain stops us from doing things like touching a hot stove. Without pain, we would just keep our hand under a boiling hot tap, and as a result, we'd end up being badly burnt. We feel the pain, so we immediately remove our hand, and in doing so, we prevent the damage being done. Pain is a gift from God, just like our conscience is a gift from God. Our conscience helps us to behave well and to not hurt ourselves and to not hurt others by our actions. Paul teaches us to do everything to ensure that we have a clear conscience before God. What a joy it is, what freedom it is, what peace it is when we live with a clear conscience. So a couple of lessons for us today. Firstly, we should expect to be lied about and to be falsely accused. This is what happened to Jesus, Paul, and countless Christ followers down through the centuries. It's par for the course, and it's part of what the Lord has for us now. Secondly, our hope, the central hope of Christianity, is that in the end, God will set all things right. In the meantime, as we await his glorious return, as we await his judgment, we are to be his agents in helping to make that happen. God's work in the world is all about justice and redemption for the downtrodden and the oppressed. And we are all called to join him in that work. Thirdly, God is never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. If God is saying to you, just wait, know that he always has the very best planned for you. And when the time is right, God will open that door. However, God may have other plans for you, and he'll also make that clear to you in time. And finally, your conscience is a gift from God. Be thankful for it. And most importantly, respond to your conscience and do everything you can to keep a clear conscience before God. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.